And if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, as has been our scripture reading for quite some time now. Hebrews chapter 1, 1 to 4 is going to be this morning's scripture reading. Hebrews 1, 1 to 4. If you don't have a Bible of your own, grab one out of the pew in front of you. Page 1001 should take you right to this morning's passage, 1001. And as I mentioned, this is the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Well, I know that we live in a time when many folks view authority suspiciously. For many reasons, some of them incredibly legitimate, some of them not so legitimate. Many folks just seem to be losing confidence in authority figures, people in positions of authority. Some even view authority in general as a bad thing. And they have a hard time recognizing how anyone should have any sort of authority over them. And if that's you today, or maybe someone you know, or even if you just recognize, okay, I can see how we're kind of swimming in those sort of cultural waters. Well, if that's you, listen to the words of David, actually the word of God through David, in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 2 to 4. 2 Samuel 23, 2 to 4, God's word says, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, 'When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, He dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like the rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth.'" I mean, just beautiful verses. Maybe those verses surprise you. After all, the fall has touched everything, and heartbreakingly, the effects of sin have trampled many through abrasive, ungodly expressions of authority. And yet, while that is certainly happening in our world, aren't you thankful to hear that good, godly authority? It blesses others, right? When one rules in the fear of God, He dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. And of course, while any human in a position of authority, as God-fearing as that person may be, is going to err and make mistakes, our great King Jesus, who sits in the ultimate seat of authority, who bears the ultimate authoritative name, never does. And so if you've ever found yourself thinking too lowly of, losing confidence in, or even rejecting Christ's kingly authority, or if you know someone who has, or recognize we are swimming in those waters, I pray this morning's time in the Word will be a clarifying help and a strengthening encouragement that reveals Christ is King. And it is a blessing for us to have Him authoritatively reigning over us. I pray these verses will lift us to behold and to love Christ and His kingship. And so this morning, we're going to be exhorted to behold Jesus the King. And as we study the last bit of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 through verse 4, that beholding Jesus and His kingship is going to include beholding His seat and beholding His name. And so as we get going here and dive into the Word, be encouraged to behold Jesus' seat. Behold Jesus' seat. We learn in verse 3 that Jesus sat down. Right? The text says, after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus sat down. The theological term for that is session, which means to be seated. Now, as many of you know, we have been spending this Advent Christmas season sitting with, soaking in, these first four verses of Hebrews chapter 1. And in these verses, we found that this passage just unearths the precious treasure of who Christ is, right? These jewels of truth, that Jesus is the Word, the eternally divine Son, the second person of the triune God who has existed forever with Father and Spirit, one God, three in one, one in three. And it was through Jesus whom God has spoken preeminently to us. We've been enriched to see that Jesus is the heir of all things. All things are for him. That Jesus is the agent of creation. All things were created through him. That Jesus is the upholder of the universe. He is the one who holds all things up, who holds all things together, who carries all things along, sustaining all things, until he delivers all things to their God-ordained goal. We've learned that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact imprint of his nature. He is the great God who came radiating the glory of God. We've learned that this almighty Jesus astonishingly came and made purification for his people's sins by dying the death that we deserve and by raising from the grave. And so we've learned that Jesus is the eternal Son. He's the Word. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the heir of everything. He is the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact imprint of his nature. He is the one who purifies. We have sat with the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection. We know about his ascension, that the resurrected Christ ascended to his rightful place in glory with the Father. And amidst gleaning all of this glorious truth about Jesus, we also learn that Jesus is the one who sat down. We learn about his session. We learn that Christ took his seat. But why is Christ's session meaningful? Well, there are at least two important truths communicated by Christ's session. First, since Jesus is seated, we know his priestly purifying work is finished and complete. Now, traditionally, Christians have understood that Jesus holds these three offices of prophet, priest, and king. And I'm not sure if you picked up on this in our study of the first four verses of Hebrews 1, but all three offices are revealed in these verses. Right? Prophets served as God's mouthpiece, communicating God's truth to God's people. And Jesus, as perfect prophet, came, the Word through whom God spoke. Jesus as king was seen as in his identity as heir and creator and upholder of everything. And yet we also see that both his kingship and his priesthood are communicated by his session. Right? We briefly touched on this Christmas Eve, the priesthood of Christ. But to reiterate, the fact that Jesus made purification for sins taps into his priestly work. Right? While we as sinners stood before a holy God, condemned in sin, we had this great need, purification for sins, so that we would not receive the just judgment of God's holy wrath. While that was true, Jesus came in a priestly way and made purification for sin. Right? And in the Old Testament, the purification was mediated through human priests. Right? These priests would on an ongoing, repeated basis, they would sacrifice animals and shed the blood of these animals in payment for the people's sin, to temporarily atone for their sin and temporarily purify them so that they could abide with the holy God. And we know from our reading of Scripture that these priests, they had to continue this priestly work, right? The mediating, the sacrificing. It was ongoing, it was continual, on and on, over and over again, animal by animal, priest after priest, for generation after generation, ongoing continually. And in that way, the Old Covenant priests are described as standing. Right? We see that language, that description in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, which says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." And so by way of illustration, the priests of the Old Covenant would have had sore feet, aching backs, weary legs, because they could not take their seat, because their priestly work was ongoing and unfinished. But not so for Jesus. Right? All that old covenant priestly work, it was fulfilled in Christ. Right? While we have this great need, purification for sin, we also have a great Savior. Right? Jesus, who purifies sin, and in doing so, he, our perfect priest, stood. He made the once-for-all sacrifice necessary to atone for our sin. He died our death. He paid our penalty. He rose to life. He ascended to glory. And then, unlike the old covenant priests, he sat down. Listen to the rest of Hebrews 10, starting in verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Right? Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1 says, now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, the one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, familiar verses for many. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Right, according to our text, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, Christ sat down, past tense. Jesus' session is evidence that his saving work has been finished. He could sit because he really did make the once-for-all saving, atoning sacrifice. That aspect of his priestly work, the purifying aspect, is complete. It's done. As Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. And so Jesus' session signifies that his high priestly purifying work is finished and complete. But secondly, and this is really our focus today, Jesus is seated because he's king. Ruling, reigning in authority, with authority. He has taken up the ruling seat of honor. Where did Jesus sit? At the right hand of the majesty on high. Right? That is in the position of power and honor and authority. That's what it means to sit at one's right hand. And to be at the right hand of the Father, the majesty, proves Christ's equality with the Father, and it proves that the Father has granted ruling kingship to Jesus. To be on high means to be in an exalted place, right? In heaven, in glory. Christ is on this seat in glory. Christ is exalted and enthroned above all things and all others, right? One commentator will note how his session is a kingly thing by citing Psalm 110, verse 1. Now, Psalm 110, verse 1 is a prophecy of the Messiah, where David records God saying to the true Davidic king, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then, of course, Jesus in Matthew 26 essentially says, you know what, everyone? That psalm, that prophecy, that Psalm 110 prophecy, that was about me. He says, I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. And now the writer to the Hebrews is saying, listen, everybody, Jesus was right. It was about him. That prophecy, it was about Jesus. Jesus is the true Davidic king who is seated at the right hand of power. And the point here is that Jesus is not sitting as in taking a break, inactive, tired, passive. No, Jesus' seat is a throne. And he sits on it in glory, reigning and ruling over everything with complete authority as the creator, sustainer, God, and true Davidic Savior King. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In Paul's Ephesians chapter 1 prayer, he rejoices that the Father exercised his power by raising Christ from the dead, and then he prays, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And just listen to this. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Down in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, if you just move your eyes down the page, we read, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Christ sat down. Christ is king. Christ rules with authority. His reign is perfect and good. As king, he holds a scepter of uprightness. He has loved righteousness. He has hated wickedness. He is head of the church. He leads us in truth for our good and for his own glory. And so let's behold his seat. Only Christ has accomplished the full final priestly work of purifying his people's sins, and only Christ reigns as king. But as we behold the kingship of Christ through beholding his seat, we may also behold his kingship by beholding his name. And that's the second encouragement today, to behold his name, behold Jesus' name. Look again at verse 4. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So Jesus is exalted above everything, even the angels. Now, the scriptures reveal that the angels are remarkable beings, right? We know that they, along with all things other than and outside of God himself, are created beings. Some angels fell, followed Satan, serve as his demons. Those who stayed faithful to the Lord exist to serve and to worship God. We read in Daniel chapter 7 that there are more angels than we can even count. Right, Daniel relays a vision saying that there are 10,000 times 10,000 angels that stood before and served God. We know that angels are intelligent, spiritual, personal beings. In fact, they're such personal beings that some of their personal names are given to us in Scripture, whether it be Michael or Gabriel. Chapter 2, verse 9 of the book of Hebrews, which we'll come back to in a bit, we learn that when Jesus took on flesh and became man, he made himself lower than the angels, the text says, which indicates that the angels, in some sense, are higher than humankind. We also know that the angels are far more powerful than us. Right? Remember when Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb to see Jesus' buried body, and yet, of course, there's a giant stone covering the mouth of the tomb? What happens? We read in Matthew 28, behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning. His clothing was white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Right? An angel descended, dazzling like lightning, rolled back the stone, was so fearsome to these guards, they were like dead men before him. Or remember, as we learned in Exodus chapter 25, that there are these depictions of angels sitting on the mercy seat, right? On the lid, the atonement cover of the Ark of the Covenant, this seat that sits on the Ark, which sits in the tabernacle's most holy place. And that imagery reflects the Garden of Eden. When after Adam's sin, God appoints some cherubim to stand and to guard the garden. And these cherubim are not these cute, pudgy babies that we see at Valentine's Day. They are warrior angels, right? Guardians of the holy, attendants of the Almighty. And so angels are remarkable beings. In the Jewish mind in particular, angels were highly regarded as the beings closest to God. But Christ is far superior. Now, why is the writer even making this comparison? Well, it's possible that the original readers were being tempted to inappropriately elevate angels, right? Maybe in their minds or in their practices, they thought of angels as sort of being on par with Christ. We know that in Colossians 2, Paul seems to condemn such a thing. Maybe that was happening here as well. Some think that's the reason. I tend, however, to think that this comparison between Jesus and the angels is set up to strengthen the writer's argument of verses 1 and 2. Right? I think the writer is reinforcing this point that Christ really is the preeminent word through whom God speaks, right? As opposed to angels who often functioned as messengers, they're not the prominent ones through whom God speaks. Jesus is, right? It's like the writer is starting with the highest being in the created order and saying, even they cannot compare to Christ. He is far superior even to them. He's so exalted, in fact, that he's as superior to the angels as much as his name is more excellent than theirs. Jesus' name is more excellent. Right, verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, names in Scripture are often incredibly meaningful. They often reflect who a person is, right? A person's character, nature, being, identity is often wrapped up in a name. We saw it several times throughout our study of Exodus, especially in chapter 3, verse 14, where God reveals the divine name. And he says, I am who I am. Right? In giving his name, God reveals something meaningful about himself. And the name he gave, I am, which comes from the verb to be, this is the divine name. It has a universe of meaning packed into it. I mean, just think about this. In the name of God, he has communicated his eternality, his infinitude, his transcendence, his superiority, his self-defining, self-sustaining, self-sufficiency, and a whole lot more, all communicated in his name. Well, here, the writer of the Hebrews is referencing Jesus' name. But what name does he have in mind that meaningfully communicates who he is? What name has he inherited? Well, there are a couple of views here, but I think as we read through chapter 1, the context makes it clear that it's the name Son. The name Son. Jesus is the Son of God. Look at verse 2. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Look at the transition from verse 4 into verse 5. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my Son? Today I have begotten you. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. One scholar aptly writes that here in Hebrews 1, the supreme name bespeaks the supreme honor and dignity to which Christ has been elevated. The name which distinguishes Christ from the angels and elevates him above them is Son. No angel bears the name of the true and only eternally divine Son of God. The Father calls no angel Son in that way. Jesus is higher, he's better, he is greater than even the angels. He's the Son. And so Jesus, in contrast to even the angels, is the unique Son of God. But what does it mean that Jesus became superior to the angels? What does it mean that he inherited a name that is greater than theirs? Does that this language of becoming superior and inheriting a more excellent name mean that at one time the Son wasn't superior and needed some sort of promotion in some way to get a more excellent name? Does that language of becoming and inheriting mean that at one time Jesus was not God? Or that he was created? No, Jesus has always been the eternally divine Son of God, right? Just take in verses 1 to 3 if you have any doubt about that. This language of becoming and inheriting is a reference to his saving work. Right, look at chapter 2, verse 9. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. That verse says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely, Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And so, Jesus, high and lifted up, became lower than the angels, he became flesh, and then he is exalted again after his saving work, right? The heart-stirring wonder here is that while Jesus has existed eternally as the divine Son, at the appointed time he made himself lower than the angels in the sense that he became incarnate, right? Christmas, he became fully man. He lived the righteous life we couldn't. He suffered and he died in our place. But though Jesus condescended to this lowly place, he did not remain there. Jesus has risen from the grave, right? The tomb could not hold him. He ascended. He took his seat at the right hand of the Father. He is crowned with glory and honor and has taken up this exalted place as the superior one, right? In that sense, in the sense that he ascended to his throne, he became superior again. He inherited this name, which is more excellent. Philippians chapter 2 puts it like this, our scripture reading this morning. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so this language is taking us to the glorious gospel. Friends, that when we stood before the holy God condemned in sin, the eternal Son, just wrap your heart around this, the eternal Son, the great King, lowered himself and he became flesh and he offered himself as the sacrifice which was necessary to atone for our sin. And so he was crucified in our place. And the wrath of God that we deserve was poured out on him and he was buried in a tomb. But he rose from the grave alive. And he ascended to the Father's right hand. And he sat down on his throne. And he rules and he reigns. And his name is now above every other name. At his name, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of his Father. And the point here is that given that good news, Jesus is the King who is as superior to the angels as his name is superior to theirs. So let's behold his name. Only Christ is the kingly Son of God whose gospel work was accomplished to save his people, and his name is above every other name. And as we behold Christ's seat and we behold Christ's name, where does that leave us but beholding Jesus the King? And so, friends, my big prayer today is that we'll all leave this place beholding Jesus our King. Even this morning, let's behold the kingship of Jesus. He sits on a heavenly throne. His name alone is above all other names. And so rather than questioning, challenging, running from his rule, let's recognize his rule. We simply cannot walk away from these verses and argue the fact that Jesus is in a position of kingly authority over us. He is king. His kingship is good, and it is good for us to be incredibly mindful of that. It's good for us to be mindful that Jesus was and is the only worthy one to sit in such a seat. He's the Son who humbled and sacrificed himself to serve his subjects. He holds a scepter of uprightness. He rules in perfect goodly godliness. So friend, consider that truth. Press it into your mind. Press it into your heart. And when you, Lord willing, wake up tomorrow, remember that Christ is King. And he is reigning over that day, holding authority over you. And when you wake up the next day, remember, he is king, reigning over that day, holding authority over you. And let us have this sort of beholding Christ mindfulness. Let's strive to be a people who look that truth in the face and are sharply aware that Christ is king. And then beyond beholding the kingship of Jesus, let's bow our hearts to the kingship of Jesus. Since Jesus is king, Jesus is greater than all others, and we have a hope that is greater. Friends, he sat down on his throne. All his saving work was accomplished. Purification has been made, and all of our sins have been covered by Christ if we're Christians. All of them. I'll say that again. All of them. And so if you're not a Christian, behold, there is no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. You too can be purified of your sin. If you would repent and you trust Jesus in faith, and we call you to it. Friend, confess that Christ is Savior and Lord and be saved. And Christians, let's bow our hearts before our King and give him thanks and cry out with joy because all of our sins have been covered. Well, let me ask, in the course of your Christian life, have you ever found yourself shouldering a burden of guilt and shame and condemnation for past sin? Right? Ever find yourself, in your own heart, in your own mind, you just can't get out from under these things. You continually beat yourself up over them. I recently read a book called The Whole Christ by a guy named Sinclair Ferguson. And in that book, he writes this, and I quote, "Satan has been driving people to the law as a contract, pressing down on our failure to keep its terms, confirming our worst fears about our relationship to God, and blackmailing us into further bondage." Ferguson continues, he says, "The children of God hear the whispers of the evil one." Maybe these are whispers you've heard. "Look, you have sinned. You have broken God's law. You are under condemnation. You are not qualified to be a believer." Ferguson goes on, he says, "He, Satan, knows he cannot destroy the salvation of God's people, but he's bent, indeed hell-bent, as he was in Eden, on destroying our peace, liberty, and joy in God." In other words, Christians are often tempted to dwell on all the ways we've fallen short, and therefore live with this feeling of awful condemnation, the condemnation as if we were those who are still enslaved to sin. And in the end, we have our peace and our liberty and our joy in God destroyed. And Christian, if that's you, our passage is so good because Christ is our Savior King. We don't have to carry around the weight of regret or guilt of past sins because Jesus has washed them pure. Sin, of course, has consequences. We may continue to feel those in this life. The new covenant heart of the believer, of course, ought to feel very real and deep conviction of sin as we pursue holiness. Of course, we strive to honor God through obedience, not taking advantage of God's grace. But in Christ, we need not inappropriately be crushed by the shame, guilt, or condemnation of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus hung on a cross. Believers, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." Jesus ascended to the right hand and he sat down. And now the guilt and the shame and the condemnation of our sin, past, present, future, have been washed clean by our King. And we have now been unshackled to walk in the freedom of forgiveness. Christ has made our souls pure. And so of all people, we who have received the gospel understand how wonderful it is to bow our hearts to the kingship of Christ. And so let's behold Jesus' kingship. Let's bow our hearts to Jesus' kingship. And then in life, let's bend a knee to Jesus' kingship. Friends, that means we live with allegiance to Christ, not with allegiance to our own hearts, not with allegiance to our own aspirations, not with allegiance to even good things God may sprinkle into our lives, like our jobs. Not with allegiance to a political party. Not with allegiance to anything else whatsoever. Ultimately, we live with allegiance to Christ. We are to follow the Lord with loyalty and faithfulness, vividly aware that He is better, that He is higher, that He is our King, and we exist for Him. And that carries with it this call to live in submission to Christ. Right? His authority is real and his authority is good. And when Jesus reveals his will in his word, we take his word as the word and will of our King. And friends, we obey. And so we're people of the book, and we're striving together corporately, but also personally, to understand and to live out the Bible. We understand that each day, each conversation, each circumstance, it has a goal, the glory of our King. And so in submission to Jesus, we strive to navigate all these life moments in a submissive way that will glorify him. This week, I saw an encouraging example of that. As many of you know, my father-in-law is battling cancer. And this past week, he began treatment. And so the morning before his first radiation session, our family jumped on a giant Zoom call together, and we just prayed for him and prayed together. And my brother-in-law, Kyle, Krista's brother, prayed for his dad. And his prayer just really moved me. He prayed something like, and I don't have it word for word, but he prayed something like, "Lord, we know you're in control, and whatever you have in store, help us to praise you." And my brother-in-law is not naively thinking this will be an easy trial. He is not wrongly assuming in some sort of prosperity gospel way that God is obligated to make our lives easy and comfortable here and now. That God is obligated to remove the temporal suffering. To the contrary, he knows this one's going to be hard. This is going to be hard for his dad. It's going to be hard for the whole family. It's going to be hard for him. And yet with a faith-filled heart, he earnestly prayed, "Lord, we know you're in control. Whatever you have in store, help us to praise you." And I just listened to his prayer and I thought, man, that's it, right? He knows that Christ is on his throne. He knows that Jesus is king and that he's not. And so Kyle, beholding the king, bowing his heart to the king, bending a knee to the king, simply prayed in faith for God to help us all to praise Christ through God's smiling providences as well as in his frowning ones. And that's what we Christians are called to do, to behold, to bow our hearts to, and to bend our knees in life to Christ's kingship. And as we do, I think we'll find that his authoritative rule will dawn on us like the morning light. Like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. Right? Christ is king. His authoritative kingship is good, and it is good for us to behold, to bow our hearts, and to bend our knees to King Jesus. So may it be so for us. Let's behold Jesus, our King. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you. O precious Lord Jesus, you are a wonderful King. It is the great blessing of our lives to have you be our King. We thank you for ruling and reigning. We thank you that your love for us goes further and deeper than we'll ever know. We thank you that your plans are perfect in every way. We thank you, Lord, that your care of us never falls or fails. And we just rejoice in being your people. We rejoice in living under your authority. And we want to praise you. You're a good King. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen. Amen.